Before I dive into God's word, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today to hear from your word. May the truth of Scripture convict us, and may the Spirit of God bring these convictions to lead to change, and ultimately, may we conform into the image of your Son. You are so good to us. As your people, saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, help us as we draw our attention to your word. We look to you now, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the fall, when you see geese heading south for winter, flying in their familiar V formation, you might be interested in knowing why they fly that way. Some scientists, based on observation, explain that as each bird flaps its wings, it creates uplift for the bird immediately behind it. By flying in a V formation, the flock together gains over 70% more flying range than if each bird flew on its own. Whenever one goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to go at it alone. It will quickly try to get back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the birds in front. When the lead goose gets tired, it rotates back in the wing, and another goose takes over the point position. The geese from behind honk constantly, as you've no doubt heard before, whenever a flock passes overhead. They do this to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. What we can learn from the geese is that people who share a common direction and a sense of community can get where they are going quicker and easier because they are traveling with one another. Geese fly together and take care of each other by being unified in one goal, to make it to their destination. As we see this in nature, Scripture presents what it means to be unified as believers, headed towards one destination, to achieve one goal, one purpose. As Christians, like the geese, we need to work together in unity. The Christian life is not a solo life, but the Bible speaks about walking together for the gospel. The geese present a picture of unity that many of us need to exemplify in our lives as the church. So tonight we're going to look at three aspects of unity so that we would glorify God together as the church. So if you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verse 1, in God's word, it says this: "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." The three aspects of unity are presented here so that we would be aware and prepared against disunity. This is not what God wants from his people when it comes to disunity. God's word shows us the importance of unity within the church and the possible dangers of not being unified. Every single believer here is absolutely important and precious for the church's unity. In this letter, Paul was extremely joyful in his partnership with the Philippians in the gospel and exhorted them to be better gospel partners by faithfully standing firm in the gospel against opponents of the faith and walking together in unity with one another. And the context is seen in chapter 2, verse 1. It begins, "therefore." And "therefore" points actually to verses that were previously mentioned before in Philippians 1:27. If you look at Philippians 1:27, it begins this way: "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." This "therefore" in chapter 2, verse 1, that points back to Philippians 1:27 is about Christian conduct according to the gospel. And in Philippians 1:27 through 30, Paul explained to the Philippians on how they must live gospel-centered lives and expect that outsiders will challenge their faith and that suffering will come. Paul's focus on Philippians 1, 27 through 30 is on how the church should look at what will happen outside of the church. There will be enemies against the faith, and that suffering for the faith should not be a surprise. He encourages the church to stand firm, to be strong in the Lord. Then from the beginning of chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to things inside the church. He begins to speak about matters that should happen within the community of faith. He elaborates on how the Philippian church members should behave towards one another. If all of these challenges will happen outside of the church body, then we must be unified within to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to be there for one another. So when it comes to the first aspect of unity, we see the motives of unity. So the first aspect is the motives of unity. Verse 1 in chapter 2 continues and says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. When it comes to the motives of unity, it begins by being motivated by Christ. And this is the right place to start, that Paul is pointing the church's attention to think about Jesus. Because even in Paul's own life, Christ dominated his life. If we can look again in Philippians 1, verses 20 to 21. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. This is Paul's personal statement. Verse 20 says this, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's entire life is wrapped up in living for the Lord, whether by life or death. And this is Paul's exhortation to the church, to remember the example of Christ in his suffering, in his conflicts, all the things that he endured on their behalf. Paul is telling them to be encouraged and to remember Jesus. In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have received the gift of salvation as well as a right standing relationship with God. Paul is encouraging the church to be unified together because of what Christ has done for each of them and for each one of us. For us to be consoled and comforted by the goodness of Jesus. And only believers can experience this kind of encouragement from Christ because it's only for those who actually have faith. And that this motivation alone should cause us to fervently seek unity, but Paul continues to provide more because there's more. Because next we see motivated by love. Because verse 2 continues, it says, if there is any consolation of love. And consolation is to speak to someone in a friendly way. Here it portrays God coming close and speaking softly and tenderly to cheer the believers up. And the comfort comes from the love of God. That Paul is reminding the Philippians that they have a special place in God's heart. That God has a tender care for the believers, for them to remember that, and in remembering that, to bring them closer together in unity. And that's such a simple statement, right? God loves you. But we need to remind ourselves of God's love and to not forget what God has done on our behalf through Christ. And that should bring unity. As we see motivated by Christ, motivated by love, we see next motivated by the Holy Spirit. Because the verse 1 in chapter 2 continues and says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship describes partnership that comes from the Holy Spirit. The gathering of believers is made possible by the Holy Spirit applying the gospel into their lives. The Holy Spirit made us who are many, one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. If you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 13 says this. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This passage points to the oneness we have in the Spirit. We in faith are brought together. Therefore, every believer participates in the fellowship of the Spirit. The new life produced by the Spirit forms the Christian community. The church covenant that many of you signed at Pillar, one of the first things on the list says this: I will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This part of the church covenant reflects that you cannot live this Christian faith alone. Your faith in Christ is meant to be lived out within the community of believers. And as we see, motivated by the Holy Spirit, if you could return to Philippians 2, verse 1, at the end it says this, in Philippians 2, verse 1, if any affection and compassion, this is motivated by divine mercy. Motivated by divine mercy. Affection here describes the internal emotion within a believer. This describes to experience great affection, to feel a deep affection and great love that stems from God's divine mercy towards believers. This describes a life changed by Christ that causes the affection within a believer to be filled by God's divine mercy, the internal change, the internal emotions that are directed to the Lord. And then we see compassion. And compassion describes the external activity shown, the external activity, to show mercy and concern coming from God's sympathy towards believers. This represents that change from the inside will be shown on the outside. If the divine mercy of God has touched our lives, if we have been transformed by the message of salvation, then we must pursue unity in the church. And as the motivation presented so far are rooted in God, Paul, the apostle, then makes an appeal on behalf of himself. Because at the beginning of verse 2, it says this, make my joy complete. Not only does Paul beseech them on behalf of Christ, but even himself when it comes to unity. He says his joy, Paul's happiness, is made full by the church's unity. What warms Paul's heart, what actually makes Paul jump for joy, is the local church, the gathering of believers unified together. Paul's heart in desiring the best for the Philippian church is to be in unity. When I think of the leaders here at Pillar Baptist Church, when I think of Pastor Eric, Danny, Dave, Elder Basil, I can't help but think they have given their lives to the church. They love the Lord, they love the lost, and they love this church. And when I was approaching Eric about this topic of unity, he was so excited because he said this is one of the main topics of prayer when it comes to all the leaders joining together to pray for the church, for Pillar Baptists to be walking in unity with one another for the sake of the gospel. It is their joy to see this happening, and they have dedicated their lives to this church to see it happen. But this joy should not be reserved for the Apostle Paul or leaders or pastors, but to all believers, all of you. That the unity of the church should be the aim of your joy. That your happiness, when it comes to the church, should be for the church to be unified. So the motivations are explained, the reasons are provided for unity. But what does it look like? How do we know what unity is? And this leads us to the second aspect of unity, the marks of unity. We have seen the motives, now we see the marks of unity. The marks of unity. In verse 2, we see again, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. When it comes to the marks of unity, it begins with having one mind. One mind. an act where the believers all are all in one mind, think the same thing. And this expresses not merely an activity of the intellect, but also a movement of the will. It is both interest and decision at the same time. The emphasis on the Philippians' unity of disposition, unity with regard to the gospel and their heavenly citizenship, is being described here. This is a calling to be like-minded. It is as though if all of us, if we all got our watches together and we matched it to the same time, to the very second, it shows that we are all on the same page, that we know the same time that we are operating in. So like-minded is being described here, that we are moving according to the same exact time, meaning that we are unified in moving together because we have the same mind in living for the Lord, a calling to be like-minded. And then we see one love. Verse 2 continues, maintaining the same love. As we are familiar with agape love, it is not merely feelings, but action, a demonstration. Here it describes impartial love for every single person in the church. As God has brought salvation into our lives by an extraordinary love that is everlasting, we are called to mimic the love of God to others. This sacrificial and selfless love is to be demonstrated to everyone in the church. For Paul, the most powerful defense of the gospel is not a rigorous intellectual argument, but believers living in harmony with one another through love. So ask yourself, has my theology caused my heart to grow for God and for others? Since I've been here, I've been impressed by people's knowledge of theology, the depth that everyone, or from the people I've interacted with when it comes to knowing God. I was part of the joint small group so many times, and sometimes Eric asked me to answer some of these theological questions, and some people ask really good questions. But when it comes to your theology, how has that caused your love to grow? How have you loved each other to pursue the unity of the church? How have you loved those who are different from you and at times difficult? Because theology is not meant to be something in your head and something just to be discussed, but theology is shown in your life, especially when it comes to love. This love is impartial. It is for all in the church. And then we see one spirit. One spirit. Verse 2 in the middle, it says, united in spirit, another mark of unity. This describes people who are knit together in harmony, having the same desires, passions, and actions. This points to an inner harmony in place of strife and self-interest. My younger sister from junior high to high school was part of a Christian dance group called God's Image. And I don't know if you guys heard of God's Image before, but my sister was part of that. And it was amazing to see all these teenagers dedicate their weekends and going to Bible studies, studying about God, as well as dancing for God. And they would practice a lot because when it came to dancing, they had to be on beat. It was very important. And I believe some of us have seen dance crews do their thing, and there might be a few members off beat, and you can immediately tell that something is off. You have to be on beat. You need to know what is going on. Even if the choreography is different, the timing needs to be exact. You need to be on beat. And this should be true of the church here, that our souls must beat together, that the rhythm of our lives must be in tune with Christ and with each other. We are the body of believers, that we must live this Christian life in the community of faith, never in isolation, and to be moving together in harmony and in peace. And there is something attractive of being united in spirit. As a dance team is beautiful, as we are in awe when everyone is on beat, a church that has one spirit is beautiful as well. when everyone in the family of God is working together in harmony, it is a testimony of the grace and mercy of God in the lives of his people. And then we see another mark of unity, which is one goal. At the end of verse 2, it says this, intent on one purpose, to have one goal. It speaks of life directed towards a single goal, living for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. The purpose of living for God brings unity to make much of Jesus, that the church has one goal. At the end of the year in my high school physics class, there was a boat building competition. And we needed to build a boat out of cardboard, and we were only allowed to use masking tape to put it together. We had to make a boat that would be able to sail in the high school pool with an actual person inside of it. And the boat that floated the longest would be the winner. And my group, we really wanted to win, because if you win, you get extra credit. You get a lot of points, and a lot of us, our grades weren't that good. And so we needed this. We needed to win, and we spent many hours together. And once it was built, my friend, who was the main engineer, needed to show off a little bit. He actually built a cooler into the boat. So the person who was actually in the boat went to the middle of the pool and opened up a Sprite just to let everyone know that we won, that we won. And it felt so good that we were able to reach our goal, that all the hours we spent together was totally worth it. And as a church, we are a team working together for a common goal. We need each other, and everyone needs to work towards the right direction together. God is reminding you that each person here is precious, valuable, and necessary in the body of Christ. He redeemed you to live out your faith in the local church so that together we can aim for the goal of making much of the Lord. The marks of unity are described. What unity looks like is presented. Then Paul explains, how do we do it then? How do we make this possible? Thirdly, the third aspect of unity is the means of unity. So we have heard the motives, we have seen the marks, and thirdly, we see the means of unity, the means of unity. When it comes to the means of unity, it begins with a prohibition of what not to do. Verse 3 begins this way, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So when it comes to the means of unity, we see what is wrong, what we are not to do. That self-regard is wrong. And selfishness here describes someone who is self-seeking. It describes someone who is only considering themselves, that they are treating themselves as the number one person. This selfishness describes someone who has these personal desires as their highest priorities in life, that they will do whatever it takes to have self-gratification. And this kind of mindset looks to selfishly satisfy oneself at the cost of others, doing whatever it takes to make oneself feel good and completely disregard others around them, a person who is self-seeking. But Paul doesn't stop there, because he continues and says empty conceit. And empty conceit describes someone who is self-centered, someone who is striving after their own glory, to do it in a vain and meaningless way. It describes someone who thinks that they are filled with pride, but actually they are absolutely empty. Empty conceit is seen when people have a vain or exaggerated self-evaluation of themselves. And looking at celebrities today in our culture, we can name many. I'm pretty sure we can make a quick list right now of celebrities that are so full of themselves. We are immediately appalled and repelled by their self-infatuation. And for me, one that comes to mind quickly is Kanye West. I know it's easy to pick on him, but in an interview, he said this, I will go down as the voice of this generation, of this decade. He self-proclaims to be the greatest. And in another interview, he said this, I am so credible, so influential, and so relevant that I will change things. This guy has such a high view of himself, a very lofty estimation of himself. But as I was thinking about this, are we really that different? Because deep down within our hearts, if we are truly honest with ourselves, haven't we lifted up ourselves in selfishness and self-centeredness? When we compare ourselves to God's word, aren't we just as guilty? It's like someone like Kanye in looking out only for ourselves. Because notice who Paul is talking to here. Paul is not talking to people outside of the church. He's speaking to those inside the church, to believers. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to you. That the greatest threat and danger to the unity of the church is not what's coming from the outside. It's what's happening in the inside. That there are not only problems from outside of the church, but inside. Having an exaggerated opinion of yourself by being self-seeking and self-centered is wrong. And as Christians, saved by the selfless and sacrificial Savior, shouldn't we all be concerned with God's glory rather than our own? And as God's word tells us what not to do, it tells us what to do, what is right. Since self-regard is wrong, we see that self-forgetfulness is right. Because verse 3 continues and says this, "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That self-forgetfulness is right. And we see the estimation of humility. That humility is this idea of lowliness. It's recognizing who you are before God. To know that God is the creator and that you are a creature. That he is holy. That you are unholy. That he is perfect and that we are imperfect. And who we are before God, we recognize that we desperately need Christ, that you are nothing without Jesus. And as you have the right view of humility by recognizing who you are before God, then you must have the right view of who you are before others. Because regard here means to have a certain mindset. And this mindset is an attitude of elevating others. It is considering others before yourself. It is about lifting others up around you. Because there is this misconception of humility in which you think down about yourself, you think poorly of yourself, but that's not humility. Humility is lifting up those around you. A commentator says this, "The message will be clear to the readers. Let your attitude to and regard for others be humble, and that means a total lifestyle of humility. Such an attitude presupposes a due sense of one's own unworthiness, especially before God, as well as a readiness to see and rejoice in the good in fellow believers." In other words, you are called to live a lifestyle of humility by having a right estimation of yourself before God and seeking the benefits of others in the church by elevating their needs. So we see the view of humility, then we see the concern of humility in verse 4. It says this, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." To look out means to exert effort in continually acquiring information regarding some matter, with the implication of concern as how to respond appropriately. There is a concern that happens when you have humility, that you're not simply looking out for yourself, but you're actually looking to do something for others, to identify the needs of others and taking action. This is trying to find out what is happening in the lives of others in the church, and if there's a need, what can you do? What can you do to help care for one another? This is not merely just praying, and praying is definitely important for the needs of others, but it's actually praying and then taking action to do something within your ability to meet the need of those in the church. Roy Mack, I love to speak about him. He was a deacon at a church I went to in Anaheim, and I love this man. He is a white man in his 80s, and he became my friend. When I moved to LA many years ago to start working, I needed housing, and I didn't know anything or anyone at that time. The only people I knew were people at my church in Anaheim. And when Roy found out I needed housing, he let me stay at his house rent-free. It was better than my own home. And he took me out to countless breakfasts, lunches, and dinners. I was a brand new member at that time at Anaheim Community Church, yet Roy received me as family. He not only opened his house, but he opened his heart to me. And I will never forget him, because he showed me what humility looks like, and he caused my love for Jesus and for others to grow. So we see that true humility, therefore, is not self-focused at all, but looking to the interests of others and taking action. In essence, humility is altogether self-forgetfulness. And we see this most clearly in the life of Christ, that the perfect example of humility is revealed to us in the following verses. So actually, let's read Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. It says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The call of humility, to make it a lifestyle in your life, is to follow the example of Christ. The same attitude that Christ had when he gave his life up to save sinners is a call for us as well when it comes to humility, that we are to look to the example of Christ. And for those who are here today, and if you're here without Christ, God is calling you today to come to salvation. As this passage is emphasizing the unity of church and the relationship with one another, God is calling you to be in a saving relationship with him. As the good news of Christ is an unbelievable encouragement to believers, God desires that to be the same for you. Come to Jesus, repent of your sins, believe in faith, and may your life completely be changed. And join us, join the church, join the call for unity. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 reflects the divine imperative of living together in harmony and unity. God calls each of us here to live in unity through humility so that we will glorify God together. Many years ago, I was able to visit New York, and no one was available, so I was by myself. And so I went to the 9/11 memorial alone. But I think none of us here will forget what happened on September 11th. And as I was walking around the museum, I started to get really emotional from seeing all the details of the lives of the people that were lost on that day. There were about 3,000 people that died that day. And I really appreciate the museum because it doesn't show you these numbers and stats and leave it as that, but it shows their names, their backgrounds, some of their last conversations that they had when it comes to voicemail or from the testimony of their family and friends. And I highly recommend everyone to go and see it if you're in New York. And as I was walking out, there was a sign made from the Ground Zero steel, and it said this: "We came in as individuals and we'll walk out together." The crisis of 9/11 brought unity among the people in New York in an unbelievable way. The tragedy of this event caused people to be moved by mercy and compassion to help, to reach out to those in need. And we, as the church, are called to a higher calling. As a people of God who have received the greatest gift of all in Jesus, we have been saved from the most devastating disaster of hell. We all came to salvation from different paths of life, but we are now together. Let us bring this great news of salvation to a lost and dying world. Let us begin to respond to this calling by being unified as the church by a lifestyle of humility. Because in doing this, we bring glory to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can look to Christ as a perfect example of humility. Lord, help us to follow in his footsteps and to know that true and lasting joy is found in him and in him alone. We also thank you that in Christ we have the Redeemer, the Savior of our souls. So let us not hesitate to love those around us because you have demonstrated your love toward us. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you have not given us faith in which we live it out alone, but we have other brothers and sisters that you have brought into our lives. So help us, Lord, to encourage one another, to spur each other on to good deeds, to bring you the glory that you deserve. And Lord, help us to have our joy aligned with yours, that your desire for the church is to be unified, and may that be true for each and every one of us in the faith. Use us, Lord, to testify of your greatness, and may you receive all the glory. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.